1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's verse 30 to the end of the chapter that we look at this morning. Probably, God willing, at the end of this chapter, we'll take a short break from 1 Corinthians before going into chapter 12. But it's verse 30 to the end of chapter 11 we look at now. I'll read from verse 29 to get the sense. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning could be expressed in the words of the Apostle Peter: judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Or else we could say that our theme is the Lord's alternative discipline. The Lord's alternative discipline. We've been looking at the meaning of the Lord's Supper that the Lord has appointed, and therefore the mind, the attitude of mind and heart with which it is to be partaken of. We have seen that the unconverted man, the man who is not born of the Spirit, the man who does not know Christ as his Savior, the man who is not a real Christian, cannot possibly rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. He cannot partake worthily because he cannot partake with that disposition of heart which is essential to the right use of the supper of the Lord. But we've seen also that the warning here is not confined to the unconverted man, that the Christian can eat and drink unworthily. If he does so carelessly or thoughtlessly and without regard for the meaning of this ordinance. And so there are three questions which we must address to ourselves when thinking about taking the Lord's Supper. First of all, am I a Christian? Secondly, do I understand the Lord's Supper, its meaning? Thirdly, do I want to take it to know Christ better and to be more like him? And if the answer is yes to these questions, then we should partake. If it is not, then we should not partake. Because to eat and to drink unworthily brings damnation, or rather judgment, upon even upon those who partake in that unworthy manner. Now, it's the meaning or nature of this judgment on God's people that we are to look at now. So, first of all, I want to look at the kind of judgment that had come to the Corinthian church. The kind of judgment that had come upon the Corinthians. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For this cause, that is because of the unworthy participation unworthily of the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. So there was an unusual amount of infirmity and illness and death in the Corinthian church. And the apostle says it was because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, there are certain things we must explain in order to not get the wrong end of the stick. First of all, we can say all illness and death is the result of man's sin. All illness and death is the result of man's sin. Death is illness carried through to its goal. And so illness exists because death exists. And death exists because of sin. And death is universal amongst men because sin is universal amongst men. The reason we are all mortal is because we are all sinners. So the apostle says in Romans 5, so death passed upon all men for that all had sinned. When Adam sinned, the whole human race became guilty in him, and the evidence of that is that the whole human race is mortal. So all illness and death is the result of man's sin. But then we can also say that not all illness or death is caused by any particular sin. We've seen this on Thursday evenings from the book of Job. His so-called friends work on the basis that great suffering was an indication of great wickedness. And since Job was suffering so much, it must be because Job was outstandingly wicked. They were wrong. And the fact that they were wrong is established in advance in the very first chapter of the book of Job, when we are assured by the Lord himself that Job was indeed a true believer, that he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was not without sin, but he was a genuine believer and not the wicked hypocrite that his friends were more or less suggesting that he was. And of course, in John chapter 9, the disciples, referring to the man born blind, they said, "Who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the Lord Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that the glory of God might be shown in him." He's not saying that the man wasn't a sinner or that his parents were not sinners, but that the reason this man was born blind as opposed to other men was not because this man or his parents were outstandingly wicked over against others. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to what we would call a tragedy, an accident, the tower at Siloam falling upon some who were nearby, he says, "Think not that those upon whom the tower fell were sinners more than other sinners, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So this calamity came upon these people at Siloam, and they were not more wicked than those who daily escape such tragedy. And so even everyday observation tells us, and Job says this to Zophar, one of his friends, even everyday observation should tell us that suffering is not proportionate to sin in this present world. That sometimes outstandingly and openly and blatantly wicked men have an easy life, whilst those who are eminently godly suffer untold affliction and a series of afflictions, and perhaps over many, many years. But then we can say that affliction can be linked to particular sin. To say that it is not always so is not to say that it is never so. And it was so in Corinth. The abuse of the Lord's Supper brought on these judgments from God. And the Apostle Paul, as an infallibly inspired man by the Spirit of God, was able to say and to announce and to pronounce, this is why there is so much illness and death in the Corinthian church. It's because you are abusing the Lord's Supper. God does not always do so, but he can judge in this world individuals, families, churches, and nations for particular sins. He has that right. He is sovereign, and he has the right to judge individuals and to judge his own institutions that rebel against him. So individuals, families, churches, nations, God has the sovereign right to manifest his displeasure against such. And it is a right that he sometimes exercises in this world. And he was displaying his holy displeasure towards the profaning of the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. All sin is offensive to God, but some sins are more heinous than others. And to profane his ordinances, especially that ordinance in which the love of Christ for his people, the essence of the gospel, is set forth for the comfort and edification of the people of God, this is something that is deeply offensive to God. In Israel, in the church of God, in the Old Testament, it was in the handling of holy things that God's displeasure was often most conspicuously displayed. He judged Israel for many things, but very often it was in their profaning of holy things. It was in their abuse of the ordinances that he had appointed. So when Nadab and Abihu threw off the word of God and offered strange fire before God, the fire of God came upon them. When Uzzah touched the ark of God, contrary to God's command, God judged him and brought him to death. Or when King Uzziah usurped the priestly office and offered incense upon God's altar, he turned leprous immediately. 2 Chronicles 26:19-20. The holy things of God, those ordinances made holy because God has appointed them, are not to be trifled with. So in the book of Hebrews, we are told, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That is written to New Testament believers. God has not changed. He still is a consuming fire. But then, secondly, let us notice the alternative to these judgments. The alternative to these judgments. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The word judge in the first place is a slightly different word, and it means to judge thoroughly, to scrutinize, to discriminate. He's saying if you would examine yourselves and sort yourselves out, the Lord would not judge you in this way. If they repented, if they reformed their practice, then these judgments would not be necessary and would not come. If they sorted out the way they administered the Lord's Supper so that there weren't people using it just because they were hungry, they satisfied their hunger at home before they came, verse 34, and if they partook of it not to satisfy hunger, but together as the Lord's Supper, remembering what it means and what it signifies, and if they examined themselves as individuals and then partook of it thoughtfully, conscientiously, then these judgments would not come. So if they sorted out their collective and their individual practice, then these judgments of the Lord would not come. If as a church they observed it properly, and if individually they attended to it thoughtfully with self-examination and with care and with reverence, understanding the meaning, not treating it as an ordinary meal, then these judgments would not come. So that's why we have here the Lord's alternative discipline. The Lord's alternative discipline. That individually, you see, they were not exercising self-discipline. They weren't examining themselves. And collectively, they were not exercising basic church discipline. They were not merely failing to exercise discipline over who partook of the Lord's Supper, but they were also failing in the whole manner in which they observed the Lord's Supper, so much so that it had ceased to be recognizable as the Lord's Supper. And so, because there was no individual self-discipline, and because as a church they would not discipline their activities, bringing it into harmony with the revealed Word of God, then the Lord exercised direct discipline upon the church at Corinth. The Lord is the author of all discipline. He's the one who appoints discipline. He's the one who enables elders in the faithful exercise of discipline. But when that appointed discipline is not enforced, either in individual self-examination or in congregational order, then the Lord is never, if we may speak in this way, is never at a loss. The Lord is never without the means to discipline His church. This is an awesome fact that is greatly overlooked. That when those who are responsible for discipline in the church fail, when they will not, when they refuse to be what they should be, when they do not act as the instruments of the Lord's discipline according to His word, the Lord doesn't abandon His right to discipline His church. The Lord is not dependent upon men. And if He wants to discipline a church, He can do it. In the Old Testament, God appointed a form of worship for His church. And He appointed a discipline for His church. A comparatively severe discipline. There were penalties. There was a structure of discipline and of government and of penalty which ensured that the openly ungodly and blatantly wicked and idolatrous would not be tolerated in Israel. But when His discipline was ignored, the Lord acted directly. He sent judgments upon Israel. He plagued Israel. He sent fiery serpents among Israel. Before they entered the promised land, He caused a whole generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation perished in the wilderness. And then after Israel was in the promised land, when they defied him, he sent the Philistines and the Midianites to oppress them. And in the end, he drove them out of the land entirely for 70 years. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. So the Lord was determined to discipline Israel. And when the disciplinary structure he had appointed was set aside and ignored, he still disciplined them. He warned them and warned them and warned them, and then there was no remedy, so he drove them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, until in his providence Cyrus, king of Persia, was the means of bringing back a purified and chastened people into the land. And in the book of Revelation, Christ's letters to the seven churches, some of them contain warnings. And those warnings are a warning to do something, or else Christ says, I will do something. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Verse 15, that was the church at Ephesus. This is the church at Pergamos. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's saying, you're tolerating the Nicolaitans, these heretics. Do something about it, or I'll do something about it. Then in verse 20, the church at Thyatira, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Then in chapter 3, the church at Sardis, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, whatever these things mean, and we've looked at them in the past, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to these churches, do something about this, or I will come directly and do something about it. So we must be clear about one thing. The Lord watches his church, and he watches the individual churches that make up the church on earth. and he deals with his people individually and collectively, and he is never, if we may speak reverently, he is never stuck. Of course, there are encouragements as well to the churches in Revelation 3, in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That's given to the church. It's given to a church. And it's the positive side. There are warnings. If you don't sort out these things, I'll do this. If you do, then I'll do this. But the Lord Jesus Christ has not abdicated his headship over the church. He has placed responsibility upon members, and especially upon the elders of the church. But he hasn't so made over his rights to them that if there is no discipline, that he will therefore do nothing. And surely there is a warning for all of us not to think that we can mess about with the ordinances of God and it doesn't matter. Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe were unconverted people professing to be Christians when they weren't, they never fooled the Lord. They wanted to fool men. They wanted to fool God. They wanted a great name. The Lord judged them. And so we must be aware that the ordinances of the Lord, however simple, unimpressive in the eyes of the world, they are his ordinances, and they're not to be trifled with. And don't think that ministers and elders who won't warn people and who won't exercise discipline, don't think they're doing people a favor, because they're not. Don't think that ministers who fail to tell people about what is required at the observance of the Lord's Supper, don't think that they're great friends, because they're not. Don't think elders who won't discipline people no matter what they do, don't think that they are the people, they are the men who love the people. They don't. They love themselves. They love an easy life, a quiet life. Because the elders of the church are to discipline under the Lord as his instruments. And when that doesn't happen, the Lord is still in on high, still king and head of the church, still there, still observing, still able to act. But then thirdly, the purpose of these judgments. Verse 32. The purpose of these judgments. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Though God may indeed, like Ananias and Sapphira, cut off the unconverted who have hypocritically come in to the fold of God on earth, with respect to his true children, the Lord judges for their correction. His aim is corrective, not judicial and final. As far as God's children are concerned, the aim in Corinth of the Lord was to correct and to preserve them in the way of the Lord, because the Lord keeps his people. And chastisement is one of the means that he uses to do that. One of the means whereby the Lord keeps those who are his is that he chastises them so that they don't end up like the world, so that they don't apostatize. It's the work of the Spirit, you say. Yes, it is. But the external means, one of the external means, is chastisement. So that they don't end up like the world around them. The world here is used of fallen mankind, unchanged by the grace of God. And one of the means whereby the Lord prevents his true children from ending up just like the world around them, the unrenewed, unchanged world, so that they reap the condemnation of the world, one means he uses is chastisement. This is one of the things by which he fulfills his word, that those in whom he has begun a good work, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And so we are promised two things in the Word. We are promised that the Lord will preserve a church in the earth. There will always be a church. That's no guarantee to an individual congregation. Congregations can come to nothing. Churches can come to nothing. Some of the churches mentioned in Revelation have come to nothing. But there will always be a church in the world. And the Lord also promises that every one of his true individual children will be preserved and called to persevere and kept unto eternal glory. And so the Scriptures assure us of those two things. There will always be a church, and every individual who is a real child of God will be kept until eternal glory. And the Lord uses chastening and correction to fulfill those promises. And so if his children treat holy things carelessly, he can correct them to teach them to do otherwise. Such correction is a painful privilege. A painful privilege. It is a privilege. It's an expression of the fact that we are sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. But it is a painful privilege. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit to them that are exercised thereby, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He says judgment begins at the house of God. God often deals more speedily with the sins of his children than with the sins of his enemies. He deals with them differently, but he deals with them often more speedily. And so he corrects his children in this world. And it says that the people of God are scarcely saved. That means that God uses roughness by which they are brought and preserved and kept unto eternal glory. It is with much tribulation that they enter the kingdom of God. And yet God, it begins at the house of God, because God corrects his children often quicker than he judges his enemies, because he loves his children. Whereas the ungodly are reserved to eternal ruin. And that's why God seems to deal sometimes more severely with his children than he does with his open enemies. Because he loves his children and he corrects them and he chastises them so that they will learn righteousness. Whereas his enemies, comparatively at least, and to some extent, he often says, let them alone. Let them alone. But he won't let them alone indefinitely. They will be condemned, whereas his chastened people will be glorified. There are lessons for us, and they're very simple ones. First of all, let us shake off all thoughts of the worship of the Lord being a merely human exercise, a custom. The living Christ sees and knows. The living Christ observes when we gather on the Lord's day. He sees, he knows. We are before his face. It's very easy when we've been churchgoers all our days. Perhaps even more if we've gone to the same place for a long time. Although that's a good thing. But like every good thing, every good thing has its dangers to be guarded against. There is the danger of routine and of treating it as a merely human tradition that we do this because we've always done it. But that's not so. The Lord sees every time, every week, every time we come here and gather and worship, the Lord sees the genuineness or otherwise of what we do. Every time. Then secondly, when we engage in the ordinances of the Lord, and there are no other ordinances that we should engage in, only his. When we engage in the ordinances of the Lord, we have dealings with him and should rejoice with trembling. There is such a thing as reverence in worship. And it is important. It is important. Let us be unashamed of reverence. I don't mean stiffness occasioned by the fear of man. I mean reverence for God. That our worship should be serious and should convey even to someone coming in from outside that we mean business and that we're worshipping a great God. Childlike confidence is one thing. Glib flippancy and irreverence is something quite different and has no place. But then thirdly, in particular, the Lord's Supper is to be not morbidly, but seriously and conscientiously observed by the Lord's people. And this was urgent in Corinth. You see, at the end of verse 34, he says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. There are some things he would wait till he got there to sort out, but this couldn't wait. It had to be done right. Outwardly and inwardly, it had to be done right. And he wouldn't wait to sort this one out. But then fourthly, let no true Christian who wants more of Christ be kept from the Lord's table because of this warning. You see, there is in our day particularly the danger of laxity, carelessness. But there is another danger, that because there's a warning, we say, I'll play safe. I know I'm a Christian, but I'll not take the Lord's Supper. I'll play safe. But it's not safe. It's not safe to neglect any ordinance of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't say to these Corinthians, he doesn't scribble off a note and say, look, you're making such a hash of the Lord's Supper, just stop. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you're doing it so wrong, stop it altogether, and when I get there, we'll sort it out. He doesn't say that. He says, all this is wrong, stop. This is how it should be done, do it. Do it. The abuse of the Lord's Supper provokes the Lord. It's sinful, but so is the neglect of it. The neglect of the Lord's Supper is no way to avoid its abuse. Christ says to true believers, this do in remembrance of me. It's a command. And abstinence from the Lord's Supper is not an option for the believer who wants to go, who wants to press toward the mark, who wants to go on in holiness and godliness. There is not an opt-out option. So in Israel, yes, the Lord was displeased when his ordinances were abused, but he was displeased when they were neglected also. And so the apostle doesn't say to these Corinthians, you're doing it wrong, don't do it at all. He says, you're doing it wrong, do it right. Non-Christians, certainly they should keep away from taking the Lord's Supper. But Christians must seek grace to eat and drink worthily, discerning the Lord's body, understanding the meaning, with a desire to honor Christ. And if you do this, you have nothing to fear. The Lord will bless you through the ordinance that he has appointed as a means of blessing for the good of his people. The Lord who graciously corrects is also the Lord who has graciously appointed and who graciously blesses those who come with a true heart to his ordinance. So when we think of the Lord's Supper, let us think of it seriously, yes. Let us consider it. Let us ensure that our minds are set upon the meaning of it. But if we're the Lord's people, let us do it, because it is a token of the Saviour's love to his people. And he says, be not afraid, it is I.